Our text for this morning is found in the Gospel of Matthew in the 22nd chapter, so open your Bibles with me if you would to that chapter, Matthew 22. We'll be considering verses 15 through 22 of that chapter this morning. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him, that is Jesus, in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Now, we'll call this morning's studies Christian duties to the state, taxes being one of the most obvious of those duties. I suspect if we took an opinion poll in our city today, and perhaps even in our church, asking the question, "Are you satisfied with our country's government?" What do you think the result would be? Well, I dare say that a large percentage of the answers would be no, and that given opportunity, a lot more than just no would be said. In fact, it's fairly difficult, I've observed anyway, to become involved in a discussion with a stranger these days without the conversation turning to an acidic analysis of our government's failings. Now, whether the current government of South Africa is failing or not is not our topic of study this morning. If you want politics, you'll need to go to another church. Here, we'll study the Word of God. Our question is, what does the Bible say about a Christian's response to government, whether it's good or bad, right? What duties do we have as a Christian towards our government? Should we pay taxes, or does a failure of government and a misuse of funds justify not paying taxes? If a business is experiencing cash flow problems, can a Christian businessman stop paying that? I mean, none of his competitors pay anyway, right? Why should he put that extra unnecessary pressure on himself? Is it okay for a Christian to participate in the trash talking about government that seems to be a staple part of conversation in our country? Now, as we ask those questions, some Christians might wonder whether the Bible can really comment on our situation today. After all, for most people in this church, we are under a government that we didn't vote for, a government whose policies we perhaps reject at many critical points. I suspect for some, you might reject the government's policies at every single point. But before you think that the Bible has nothing to say to that kind of a situation, consider the government under which Jesus and the apostles lived. They didn't choose to be under Roman rule. The Romans were vastly different ethnically, culturally, and religiously. The Jews were oppressed and restricted by the Roman government. They were drained by heavy taxation to support an empire and a cultural system that they had no desire to support. They didn't get to vote for their leaders, not at all. Leaders and policies were imposed on them. Well, not surprisingly, when you study the history of Judea at that time, violent revolt was in fact quite common in the New Testament era. There was terrorist activity, assassinations, armed uprising, riots. The Jewish leaders and their Roman overlords held each other in mutual contempt. They worked often at cross purposes and generally did everything they could to make life miserable for each other. I would suggest to you that the Gospels and the Epistles have a lot to say to Christians today about how to respond to a government whose moral, theological, economic, ethnic, social, and political outlooks are completely different than your own. Jesus and the apostles worked under a Roman government that they did not vote for, that they did not support, and they in fact did not agree with. They lived under a government that hated them as Jews, that was immoral to a degree we can hardly even imagine, theologically corrupt, and that misused tax money on a vast scale. How did Jesus and the apostles respond to that government? Well, one way that they didn't respond, just to get this one out of the way right at the beginning, was political activism. That's a popular response today. Change the world by pushing for a Christian government. Kind of this antagonistic Christian activism where we're marching in the streets, rallying, chanting, and that sort of thing. Political activism won't be on our list of Christian duties toward the state for one simple reason. It's not found in the New Testament. The gospel is our means of changing the world. Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sins, right? Not political meddling, marching, mail campaigns, or anything like that. Now, let me say this clearly so you understand where I'm coming from. While Christian individuals are welcome to be involved in the governing of their country, they might vote, right? They might be politicians, they might serve in an administrative post in the government. Christian individuals are welcome to do that to whatever degree they feel is appropriate and want to, right? Whatever degree they desire to do that is fine. However, we must not lose sight of the purpose of the church, of the body of Christ. Salvation is found in believing the gospel, not in government, right? And so while we will be involved as individual citizens, it is not the church's purpose, it is not the Christian's purpose in the bigger sense of our Christianity, in fact, to implement a political agenda. It's our job to preach Christ. That's how lives are changed. That's how people are saved. We are, according to Philippians 3:20-21, citizens of heaven, right? And therefore we focus on heaven's methods, heaven's goals. Heaven's method is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heaven's goal is the forgiveness of sins for sinners as they repent. I thought Charles Spurgeon summed it up brilliantly in the following quote from one of his sermons. He says this. Spurgeon says, quote, "I cannot say that I delight in political Christians. I cannot reconcile our heavenly citizenship with the schemes of the campaign trail and the stress of the polling booth. You must follow your own judgment here," and Spurgeon would agree that some people will be more involved in government than others. He's fine with that. But he says, "You must follow your own judgment here. But for my part, I am a foreigner here, even in England. And as such, I mean to act." Well, he was English, right? But he was a citizen of another country. Spurgeon continues, he said, "We are simply passing through this earth, and we should bless it in our transit, but never yoke ourselves to its affairs." Then he gives an illustration. He says, "An Englishman may happen to be in Spain. He wishes a thousand things were different from what they are, but he does not trouble himself much with them. He says, 'If I were a Spaniard, I would see what I could do to alter this government. But being an Englishman, let the Spaniards see to their own affairs. I will be back in my own country by and by, and the sooner the better.' So with Christians here," says Spurgeon, "they are content very much to let the worldly people deal with the worldly things of the earth. As citizens, they look to the interests of the divine republic to which they belong. And they wait for the time when, having patiently borne the laws of the land of their exile, they will come under the more gracious rule of him who reigns in glory, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I think Spurgeon's very correct in what he says there. Political activism and trying to change your country for Christ in that way is not what the New Testament teaches. It's conspicuously absent from the New Testament. The apostles turned their world upside down according to their enemies. They did that by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so political activism won't be one of our New Testament duties of a Christian toward the state. And say, okay, well, having said that, then what are they? If we're not supposed to march, carry banners, and try to take over the legislature, then what are our duties? What are our duties towards the state? How did Jesus and the apostles respond to a government that was certainly less than perfect? It should teach us a lot about how to respond to our own government, whether we view it as good or bad, competent or corrupt. And so let's begin with this text before us in Matthew 22 and address the issue of taxes, and then we'll expand out to the rest of the scripture. We'll outline this section in Matthew 22 with a series of words. We'll start with the plot. Verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said." Now it is either Tuesday or Wednesday of the Passion Week. The Gospels are not clear on which. It's either Tuesday or Wednesday. Jesus had been busy exposing the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy, the sin of the religious leaders. He had shown that in spite of their lofty human position, in the eyes of God, those men were rejected. Nothing elicits anger from a self-righteous Pharisee faster than questioning his standing in the eyes of God. And therefore, maybe during a lunch break or something like that, the Pharisees slipped out and they began to plot the destruction of Jesus. You remember the Gospel of John had said that earlier the chief priests had already decided to kill him, right? And they, or Jesus, threatened their place. The chief priests, Pharisees, many were this, were both. He threatened their place of prominence in Jewish religion. And that threat to their power had to be removed. They couldn't kill him while he sat there in the temple. That would start a riot among his followers, right? They could, however, discredit Jesus in the eyes of the crowds. They could trap him in a politically incorrect statement, perhaps offending the Romans, perhaps offending his followers, depending on what he said. Well, the rest of chapter 2, as you are familiar, records three attempts to destroy Jesus' credibility, three attempts by the religious leaders. Of course, as you well know, they succeeded in nothing but destroying their own credibility. When you spar with a divine boxing partner, you're sure to leave the ring with a bloody nose, and they certainly did. Now, the Pharisees' scheming, though, at this point, seemed to come up with what was the perfect ploy in their minds. They would ask Jesus about taxes, always an inflammatory issue in every culture and society, right? A clear answer would either, on one hand, offend the Romans, making Jesus subversive to be arrested, or he would offend the people, who, of course, resented the high Roman duties, tariffs, and taxes. It's a no-win situation for Jesus and a win-win situation for the Pharisees. Now, in verse 16, having seen the plot, we meet the participants in the plot. It says they were plotting together to trap him in what he said, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So the Pharisees send their disciples, the ones they're training up to be Pharisees, along with this other group called the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and their students and the Herodians represented two different views on this tax issue. The Herodians were Jews who supported King Herod. You can hear that in the name, can't you? They supported King Herod and the Roman rule that propped Herod up. They favored, then, Roman taxes, Roman culture, Roman everything. The Pharisees and their students resented Roman taxation for both economic and theological reasons, and they had a habit of intertwining those two. Theologically, they resented the paganism, the polytheism of the Romans, and said, if our government is like that, we shouldn't support them. Economically, they resented paying taxes to a government that didn't support them and do things the way they wanted in the economic, cultural, societal sense. So there were both theological and economic issues. Now, a third group not mentioned here, just to fill out the background, would be the Zealots. You've perhaps heard that name. The Zealots were basically a terrorist organization which fanatically resisted Roman rule and taxes. Terrorists in Palestine is not a new thing. The Zealots cited Deuteronomy 17:15, which said, "You shall not set a foreign king over yourselves." And they claimed, on the basis of that command, that violent resistance was the only acceptable response to Roman rule. So the Pharisees picked their question well. If Jesus took a pay-your-taxes position, he would offend the Zealots and all those, which is pretty much everybody, who resented the pagan intrusions of Roman rule. If he took a don't-pay-your-taxes view, they could report him to the Romans as a revolutionary and have him executed. In fact, you might remember in Luke 23, verse 2, it records that the religious leaders actually did accuse Jesus of saying that you were not supposed to pay your taxes to Rome. They lied about Jesus' answer to this question in order to build up the evidence to convince Pilate that he should be executed. So, the Pharisees believed that they had found a question that would cripple Jesus' credibility. They brought the question in the form of a feigned dispute between their disciples and the Herodians, who certainly did not get along, right? And so they come saying, "We have a dispute, Jesus, and will you, O the mighty, great, and wise teacher, settle it for us. Well, having seen the plot and the participants, in the second half of verse 16, we see the pretense. The pretense. Verse 16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. And you're so good to small children as well." You know, I mean, just, yeah, I mean, if Jesus can't figure out that they're doing something here, I mean, you know, obviously, right? This is a pretense. It's a false show of respect. It's flattery, right? They're trying to set him up. They try to butter Jesus like a piece of toast. And of course, Jesus is no fool, right? He realizes exactly what they're up to. He realizes it's a setup. But in verse 17, they go ahead with their little trap. We'll call it the pitfall. The actual question, the pit into which they hoped Jesus would fall, is this. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" See, now he has to give an honest, direct answer because they said, "You're not partial to anyone. Literally, you do not regard faces. You don't look at the face of the person before you give the answer to see who they are, to change your answer if they're rich or poor or a certain position." So they're trying to manipulate Jesus into an answer. And they pose the question in such a way that he can give only a yes or no answer. Right? Do you see it there? Is it lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar or not? And if he says, "Yes, it is lawful," everyone's going to be upset because nobody likes the Roman taxes. And if he says, "No, it isn't," they can just call in the Roman guards and have him arrested right there. Jesus, however, is far too prudent, far too wise, and divinely wise, in fact, to fall into their clever little trap. And so verse 18 we'll call the prudence. The wisdom, the prudence. Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" With one statement, Jesus turns the tables on them. Their devious plot is exposed. The listeners are warned that there is more than a simple dispute about taxes involved in this question. Jesus wisely exposes their little plot. Now, in verse 19 and following, he does, though, actually answer their question, amazingly enough. He does answer the question. It's a brilliant answer, a masterful answer. One that addressed all the issues, the economic ones and the theological ones. We'll call it the principle. Look at verse 19, the principle. Jesus has a question of his own. He says, "Show me a coin." He says, "Yeah, give me a coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a standard Roman silver coin, a day's wages for a common laborer. Verse 20. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" He holds up the coin and says, "Whose picture? Whose picture and whose writing is on this coin?" Now, this is a more serious question than you might realize. You need to thrust yourself back into the historical era. The second commandment, you remember, said that Jews were not to make any idol or likeness of what was in heaven above or on earth below. Now, it's pretty clear in that command that what is intended is that they were not to make a likeness or an image that was intended for worship. Idolatry is the issue, not just art, right? The Jews, though, in their typical extending of the law beyond its actual purposes, said that no image, no pictures at all were to be cut or carved. Therefore, Jewish coins did not have images of animals or men, anything like that, stamped on them. They didn't, because they considered that a breaking of the second commandment. Now, it was a great frustration, caused them great fury and anger theologically to have to use Roman coins that in fact did have just such an image or picture on it. There must have been some sharply indrawn breaths when Jesus asked this question. "Whose picture is this?" Because they're looking, saying, you know, how can you say such a thing? You're transgressing the law to even admit that there's a picture on this coin. He says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they answer, "Well, it's Caesar's, right? It's Caesar's. Probably Tiberius Caesar. He was Caesar in this period. It's most likely him." Worse, though, than the fact that there is a picture of Caesar on this coin, therefore they believe they're breaking one of the Ten Commandments to use it, the words on the coin are absolutely scandalous. You see, the writing on that denarius would have said this, Tiberius Caesar, which is his picture, right? Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus Caesar. In other words, the denarius coin is a billboard advertising the divine claims of the Roman empires, Roman emperors. The reverse side of the coin said Pontifex Maximus. Some of you remember from history that that's a term that describes Caesar as high priest of the emperor worship religion, and really all of the pagan religions. A major theological issue going on just in this little coin. So Jesus asks, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they say it's Caesar's, and they're grinding their teeth as they say it. And Jesus said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You know what Jesus' answer essentially is to them? This coin, it's got somebody's picture on it. It belongs to him. It's Caesar's. Give it back to him. It's his. You owe him, economically speaking, for the roads he has built, for the police force he finances, for the protection from invasion his armies provide. You owe him all those things and much more. Give him his coin back as payment. It's got his picture on it, after all. And so, very simply, Jesus has established a principle for us. Paying taxes, even to a government you don't agree with, is the Christian Christ-taught thing to do. You say, okay, well, that addresses the economic issue. It's Caesar's coin. We'll give it back to him, right? We do owe him for some of the things that he's done. You know, we walk on his roads. We live in his buildings. He's done a lot for us, and so we need to pay him for it. What about the theological issue, though? What about the theological issue? Paying taxes to a godless, immoral, pagan government? And you need to know a whole lot about the Caesars to know what kind of men they were personally and what kind of government and the leadership they provided as far as their wickedness and immorality and paganism. So how can we pay taxes to that kind of government? Jesus addressed that issue as well in verse 21. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give him his coin back. And to God the things that are God's. You see, the money was Caesar's, but the honor of divine title claimed on the coin, that's God's alone. That is God's and God's alone. Give your tax money to Caesar, said Jesus, but give your worship to God. Jesus separated the theological and the economic issues for them. They were saying we should not pay taxes, and Jesus says, well, you have to pay taxes because you benefit from what the government does. Even if you don't agree with it, you do benefit. And they say, well, what about the theological issues? This guy's claiming to be God. We can't pay him taxes. He's a pagan. He's the high priest of the wickedest religions on the face of the earth. Jesus says, let's separate that out altogether. Worship goes to God. No matter what Caesar claims, money goes to the government that prints it. Two different issues. Pay your taxes, worship the true God. Don't try to mingle the two, right? So that's the principle. Their response in verse 22, and hearing this, they were amazed. Leaving him, they went away. They cannot respond to his wisdom. What they tried to mix together to justify a wrong practice of not paying their taxes, Jesus separated out and said, you have two completely different issues. Don't try to argue you can't pay your taxes because Roman government is a pagan government. He says, give them what they need economically, give God what he needs doxologically. You worship God, you pay your taxes. Jesus' answer then is perfect. It's divinely perfect. The economic and theological issues are separated out. The Pharisees' logic is completely destroyed. And the principle for us, then, I think is fairly clear. Pay your taxes, even to a pagan government, and then worship God. Don't try to say I can't pay my taxes or shouldn't pay my taxes because the government is not Christian. Those are two different duties. Both are required. Pay your taxes, worship God. So, Jesus' teaching was that taxes are to be paid even to a morally corrupt, oppressive government like that of Rome. Now, this pay your taxes principle was also taught by the apostles. Let's branch out now into the rest of the New Testament for a bit. Let's look at Romans chapter 13. We'll finish off this pay your taxes principle, and then we'll look at several others of Christian duties to the state. Romans 13, verses 5 and 6, Paul addresses this issue. Paul says in Romans 13, 5, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, he's talking about government, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, because of conscience, you pay your taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, the good things he's mentioned earlier in the text. Paul basically said in verse 6 that you can't have a good conscience as a Christian if you don't pay the taxes you owe. He said you are to pay taxes because the government is in many ways an agent of good. They build the roads we drive on, organize the armies that protect us, maintain the sewers that keep our city clean, hospitals that serve the sick, schools, and on, right? Human government will never keep everybody happy, not even in the millennium, right? Jesus will be the perfect king and the perfect ruler, and some people aren't going to like it. Human government will never keep everybody happy. But they do provide services that we benefit from, and the teaching of Jesus and the apostle was, you pay for those services. You drive on the roads, you pay the taxes that build the roads. That's simple. They are ministers of goods, to provide, or to borrow Paul's word, and so he says, pay your taxes. Verse 6 again. For because of this, for good conscience, you pay your taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, the good that you mentioned earlier. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So it is Christian's duty to pay the taxes that he legitimately owes. It is Christian's businessman's duty to pay VAT and so on. The quality of the government's, whether one agrees with the government's policies, whether one agrees with how they spend the money, is in fact not the issue. Jesus and Paul no doubt disagreed with many of Rome's policies. No doubt they disagreed with most of Rome's policies. But they instructed Christians to pay their taxes. Now, that addresses the tax issue. There's more, however, of course, that can be said about the issue of Christians' duties to the states or to the state. And since we have some extra time this morning and we had a short text, let me show you three other principles. Three other principles besides the pay your taxes principle that guide a Christian's response to the state. We started with taxes because that was, in fact, the subject of our text in the Gospel of Matthew. However, there are other duties, in fact, one that is perhaps even more basic than the tax one. And let's look at that because Paul addresses it right here in Romans 13. He says this in Romans 13, 1, does Paul? He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, to be subject to. The imperative, be in subjection or submit to, is the word hupotasso. It's the same word used of a wife's submission to her husband in the New Testament. And so, first and most basic duty of a Christian really is to submit to the government. Well, why are Christians to submit to the government of their land? Paul gave four reasons here in Romans 13. First, God's appointments. It says, for every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Christians might disagree with their government, as no doubt Paul did with the Roman government. He's writing to Christians who are right there in Rome, right? He says, the attitude of submission, though, is our duty. Why? Because God has appointed the government of our lands. Be a good government, be a bad government, God has appointed it. And so God's appointment is the first reason that we submit to a government that perhaps we didn't appoint, but it doesn't matter. God appointed it. A second reason that we submit to government, according to the Apostle Paul, that we obey its laws, is because of God's anger, verse 2. Not just God's appointment, but God's anger. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. God will be angry. He doesn't appreciate having his appointed authority mocked, scorned, and ignored. That doesn't matter if it's Sunday school teachers, a kindergarten teacher. Doesn't matter if it's the policeman when he pulls you over by the side of the road. Doesn't matter if it's the government. God does not take kindly to those who mock, scorn, and ignore the authority that he has appointed. Neither does the government itself. Right? And that's the third reason Paul gives to submit to the government, not just God's anger, but the government's anger. Verse 4. For it, government, is a minister of God to you for goods. But if you do what is evil, you're going to break the laws, be afraid. For it, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. Sword is certainly an illustration of punishment, even capital punishment here. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Submit to the government, counseled Paul. Why? Because if you don't, the consequences will be severe. In fact, they might just sever your head from your body if you disobey too much. They have a God-given authority to punish non-submitters. And so, God's instruction is submit. The fourth reason that Paul gave to submit to government was good conscience. We already saw that in verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not just because you're afraid of being caught, right? But for conscience' sake, because you might be bad and not get caught, right? You might speed and not actually get caught by the camera. But Paul says you don't submit just because of wrath, right? Because you might come under anger, you submit because of conscience. Christian can't have a clear conscience knowing that he is representing Jesus Christ if he rebels against government in a way that Christ himself did not and would not. And so we must follow in Christ's footsteps, the one, you remember Peter's words, who entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Jesus was under a government that failed. Pilate allows himself to be manipulated by the threats of riots from the chief priests and the leaders to condemn a completely just and innocent man. He accepts their lies and accusations against him. Jesus is a citizen of Rome. If not a citizen, he's at least a part of the Roman Empire. And there are certain laws that apply to him. They just throw out the laws altogether. He is under a government that fails. Peter says, what does he do? Does he march in the streets, political activism? So he says, my kingdom's not of this world, in the Gospel of John. He said, if it were, my followers would be fighting. My kingdom is not this world. Jesus did something else besides riot or march. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. When leadership fails, be it government or anything else, we can entrust ourselves to the God who will sort things out in the end. So the Christian's duty to the state then is clear here in Romans 13. Pay your taxes, just like Jesus said. And in verse 1, every person is to be subjected or be in subjection to the governing authorities. This command was not based on the quality of the government. The quality of Rome's rule varied, didn't it? It's not based on the moral or religious basis of the government. Rome was pagan and debauched. It is not based on how they spend your tax money. For example, you study history and you find out that the leaders of the Roman Empire, especially with those in Rome, spent a lot of money on people who refused to work. To avoid riots in Rome, many people came from all over the empire to the capital city. To avoid riots, they just gave out free food. Right? Paul condemned that in 2 Thessalonians, didn't he? He said, you don't give food to people who aren't working, who refuse to work. And there's a difference to be out of work, right, and wishing you could work, and refusing to work when you could. Paul says, don't feed those who refuse to work. Rome did that all the time with these Romans' tax money. Paul still said, pay your taxes. Right? Pay your taxes. Maybe I can put it this way. Christians should be known for something else other than tax evasion. Rebellion against the government or extremist kind of political action. We need to be known for something else in this world other than those things. Let the worldlings do that. We will be what the New Testament commands, quiet, orderly, respectful citizens. That's our job. If as Christian we disagree with our government's policies, well, as citizens, we have every right to express our disagreement in calm, orderly, respectful ways. We are citizens of this country. We can vote. You can write letters to your minister of parliament and so on. Paul did that very thing in Philippi when he was unjustly beaten by Roman officials. He appealed to his citizenship and said, you guys can't do this to me. I'm a Roman citizen. Remember, they almost had to bribe him. They wanted to just say, okay, get out of town. Right? They didn't want to get in trouble. They'd beaten a Roman citizen. They'd broken their law. Paul was happy to appeal to his rights as a Roman citizen. He did the same thing when he appealed to Caesar in Acts 26, fearing he would receive no justice in the Judean court system. There are orderly, acceptable ways to disagree with one's government. Christians, however, must reject all disorderly, dishonorable, violent, or disobedient ways of pursuing change in government. We must do that in a peaceful, exemplary way instead. Right? Our lifestyle represents Christ and includes the way we respond to the government. Turn over to another text, 1 Peter chapter 2, where the command to submit to government is repeated. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's so important that we understand, as the apostles wrote these commands, they were under a government that they did not approve of, that they didn't vote for, that had many policies that they rejected both on practical and theological grounds. The issue was not the quality of the rule or the morality of the rulers. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. You see the reason? For the Lord's sake. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him. The issue is not the quality of the rulers. Probably the Roman emperor during when Peter wrote this letter was Nero. Nero was a slaughterer of Christians. You remember, I've told you before, Nero used to have big garden parties in his at his palace there in Rome. And his favorite way of lighting those garden parties was to impale Christians on a spear, dip them in oil or tar, and set them on fire. Right? Nero is the emperor when Peter writes this. Peter writes, submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Turn to Titus chapter 3, and you see that Paul gives the same command. Again, it is found not only in Romans, but in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Titus, this is what you have to teach in the churches of Crete. Tell them, remind them, they are to be subject to their rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Respectful, obedient, helpful, peaceful. Even in the face of frustratingly incompetent governments or frustratingly evil governments. Those are the New Testament Christ-like responses to government, even when it fails. Respectful, obedient, helpful, peaceful. Now, a legitimate question that, of course, is always asked and we need to answer is there any time a Christian can refuse to obey his government? Is there any situation, any time, where we might need to refuse to obey? I'll give you just a scenario we could think of. What if government regulations would require one of the doctors in our congregation to do a six-month stint in an abortion clinic doing abortions? Well, at this point, they don't have to, but it's not inconceivable that it might come to that. Can that doctor refuse to obey his government and refuse to do abortions? The Bible, of course, does address this issue. There are a number of examples of believers rightly refusing to obey their government, and the issue is very simple. When the government requires you to sin, you obey God. That's the only time. When the government requires you to sin, you obey God. He's your higher authority. God appointed the government, and if they tell you to sin, you say, well, I need to obey the God who appointed you. You're failing at this point. Failing to such a degree that I have to disobey. That's the only circumstance we find in either the Old Testament or New Testament where disobedience of government is justified. You see, when the government imposes employment quotas that you don't like, or spends your tax money in ways you don't like, or on immoral things, you must still submit. Disagreeing with them in a respectful manner, but nonetheless submissive. When they require you to sin, you stop submitting and you obey God. That's the principle. Biblical examples of this include the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. When Pharaoh required them to kill Hebrew babies, they refused to participate in murder. When Daniel was required to eat the king's unclean food, he respectfully declined and offered an alternative. When Daniel's friends were required to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's idol, they respectfully refused and were happy to accept the punishment meted out, the fiery furnace. They obeyed God, the higher authority. God's taller than Nebuchadnezzar's idol, right? When Darius' decree required Daniel to stop praying to the true God, Daniel, though he was in a very high administrative position, didn't make a big scene. He didn't march. He didn't call a press conference and make a bunch of bombastic, sort of inflammatory statements. Daniel just did what he always did. He obeyed God, and he accepted the governmental consequences of his obedience, trusting God that he would sort out the lion thing. The most obvious New Testament example of this is found in the book of Acts, as you're well familiar, Acts 4 and 5. Turn there and we'll look at that text. The apostles, you remember, at one point were forbidden to speak about Christ by the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. The Sanhedrin was the ruling legislative body under Roman rule. And so they were authoritative. And here's what they told them, Acts 4, 18. When they, the Sanhedrin, had summoned them, the apostles, they, the Sanhedrin, commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Stop preaching the gospel! Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Peter and John made the issue clear, respectfully, but clear. If it comes down to obeying you, they said, or obeying God, well, you tell us whom we should obey. The moment of confrontation came over in chapter 5, verse 27. They, of course, did continue to preach the gospel. They're arrested again. When they had brought them, verse 27, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. That's the only time a Christian can respectfully refuse to submit to the government. When we are personally required to disobey God, we must disobey the government. At other points, we might disagree with the government, and we can do that in whatever acceptable, peaceful, calm means there is to disagree with the government in our nation. Right? Different nations have different ways of going about that. But whatever way, we can do that. But the only time we can disobey is if they have asked us, in fact, to sin. So, two principles so far. We can cover the last two quickly. Two principles so far: pay your taxes and submit. A third important Christian duty to the state is this. Not only must we submit to our leaders, but we must honor them as well. Submission enforces an action, obey or else. Honor, of course, implies an attitude, doesn't it? Turn back to 1 Peter 2, and you see Peter addresses this very clearly. First Peter chapter 2. Again, Nero is emperor, and Nero is about as nasty a guy as you can find. We won't go into a history of his behavior, but most of it's too gruesome even to say in a setting like this. First Peter 2, verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors sent by him. That's obedience, right? That's action. Verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor the king. Now, let's approach it through verse 16 into verse 17. Peter addresses the issue of Christian freedom. That's interesting. He says Christian freedom encourages a thoughtful analysis of life, including the performance of the government. Christians aren't supposed to turn off their brain. We're supposed to think. Peter said, though we are not to use our freedom in Christ as a covering for evil. You say, well, what evil is that? Dishonoring kings and leaders. Honoring the king, the prime minister, the president, or whoever he is, doesn't mean that you'll always agree with him. Of course not. It doesn't mean, however, or it does mean that you won't mock, insult, or rashly criticize him. Honor the king. Frankly, I mean, let's just be upfront, right, guys? We all know that dishonoring leaders has become the white sin in our country in recent years. I mean, let's just face it, right? We have to admit that. It's not Christian. Exodus 22:28 in the Old Testament said, "You shall not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people." Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without grumbling and complaining." How do you respond to the government? Without grumbling and complaining. We may or may not agree with our government's policies, the lifestyles of those who are in positions of power. We cannot disagree, though, in an insulting, mocking, gossiping, slandering manner. We can't. It's not Christian. God requires us to respect the position of our leaders, even if we disagree with their policies. We respect the position, even if we disagree with the policies. Now, you know that the New Testament picture of godliness is always stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing. Okay, well, what is the replacement of the dishonoring words and attitudes that we might have adopted towards leadership that we believe is failing? What is the replacement? Paul gave us a replacement in 1 Timothy, and this is our fourth principle. Our fourth and final principle this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Instead of speaking dishonorable words about our leaders, we need to speak prayerful words about them. 1 Timothy 2, begin in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Concerned prayer is the replacement of the dishonoring words and dishonoring attitude. The concern may be very real, right? Sometimes government, sometimes church leaders, sometimes we fail. There's no question of that. We aren't blind to that. But instead of responding with harsh criticism, gossip, or rash judgments, Paul said the Christian response is concerned prayer. Notice that the prayer Paul encourages has two aspects to it. First, divine assistance for the government to do a better job. That's verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petition, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Pray that they do a better job, right? Failures can't be winked at. And we want to live tranquil, quiet lives in godliness and dignity, but instead of harsh criticism, grumbling, gossiping, and anger, we need to pray for failing leaders so that they'll do a better job, so in fact we can live in a God's preferred peace. The second aspect of the prayerful concern is personal salvation. Salvation of the leaders. Verse 4, God is the one who desires all to be saved. We are to pray for them. Instead of endlessly criticizing the minister of parliament or the head of this or that department or the prime minister, we are to pray for their salvation instead. That's the God's honor the king replacement response to the bad attitudes that we might fall into. Concerned prayer. So, quick summary. What are the Christian's duties towards the state? The New Testament lists four basic duties. Pay your taxes. Submit unless you're told to disobey God. Honor your leaders because of their position, even if you disagree with their policies. And instead of endlessly criticizing, number four, pray for their leadership to improve and for their salvation, when they fail to lead the way God would want. In a word, New Testament duties towards the state are pay, submit, honor, and pray. That's all we need to do, right? We're pilgrims or aliens, as the quote from Spurgeon I pointed out earlier so clearly said. We're pilgrims or aliens here, but we need to be model citizens. You know what you perhaps need to understand? In the New Testament era, towards the end of the New Testament era, Christians were being accused of being traitors to the state because they wouldn't worship the Roman emperors. That was a political issue, not just a theological one. They were accused of all kinds of strange things. Some didn't want to serve in the army and things like that. And so Christians had a bad name politically. Paul, Peter, and the others write and said, be noble citizens. Be model citizens so that the foolish, false accusations are silenced. So that people will see you for what you really are, a follower of Jesus Christ. They won't know you as the one who complains about the government, as the one who doesn't pay his taxes, or the one who is violently resisting. They'll know you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so as citizens of heaven, we are to proclaim the gospel. We are to live out the gospel, never forgetting that our true citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said. Let's pray. Lord, this is a challenging subject for us to study, because I know from just relationships and conversation that it's difficult for many in this church to submit to a government that they don't quite approve of for various reasons. And yet as we study the scripture, we realize that you're quite familiar with that situation and you've given us some clear commands. And so we pray for your grace. We pray that you would begin to change us even today, and that we would go from this place different because we've seen your word and we want to bow before your commands. We want to honor you. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be diligent in our tax paying, that we would submit to the government and the various commands and laws that they give. We pray that we would also honor them. We may disagree with them, that's fine, but we pray that we would honor them in our attitudes, not bitter, angry, resentful, judgmental, harsh, and ungodly. And, Lord, we pray that finally we would pray for our leaders, that they would do a better job. Pray for their salvation, that they might come to know you. Our duties are clear. Lord, we pray that we would go this week and in all the weeks that follow, walking in your ways, following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask your grace to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.